Welcome again. If you see me quickly go like this, it's because I'm about to cough and I don't want to blow anybody's eardrums out, including my own. Again, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we submit ourselves before you right now. Open our hearts and our minds to your word. For we know your word is more nourishing to us, more edifying to us than the necessary food. Your word gives us, Father, the perspective that you would wish us to have about life on this earth, life during this time. And helps us see, Father, your promises of everlasting life in your presence. Your word encourages us. Your word strengthens us. Your word gives us a path to follow. Something more steadfast and more sure than the winds of doctrine that are blown around, the waves of events that occur in our lives, Father, day by day. We pray, Father, that your word would do its perfect work within us, that we would focus upon those things above and not just things in this world around us, Father. We pray for any among us who might be in any discomfort or pain or anxiety. We pray for the world, Father, with all the events that are going on around us. We know, Father, that your word tells us that in these last days there will be perilous times. Men will turn away from you and toward their own ungodly pursuits and priorities and evil. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us from the slavery of sin. You have set us upon the rock of your salvation. We ask, Father, that you would do that work in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We covered chapter 1 last time, and if chapter 1 is about suffering and comfort, I see chapter 2 covering sorrow and anguish in love and forgiveness. Which leads me to this thought. I find Christianity surprising and paradoxical. Let me give you some examples. From God's word we know, Jesus himself said, "For you to live, you must die." James tells us that we profit from loss. In other places, we are told that to hold on, we must let go. To be exalted, we must be humble. To be great, we must be servant of all. Many of these paradoxes tell me that the foundation of our faith is not of this world, not of human invention, nor even of this dimension that we live in of time and space. And that's encouraging to me. If it were a mere human invention, I don't know that I would want to stake my eternal destiny upon it. But our faith comes from some place and someone else. Some place outside of time and space. And from someone who sees the end from the beginning. Who looks upon all of our moments that we experience second by second, hour by hour, and day by day, and knows the days of our lives before we were even born, before there was even one. He knows the number of the hairs on our head, not just how many, but that any particular hair is numbered 206. Speculation, I throw that out, you can too. Our faith is from someone whose character and attributes are beyond what we could possibly imagine. It's from someone who looks upon our sin-cursed and fallen world with, thank God, compassion and sorrow, as well as judgment and holy righteousness. Our faith is from someone whose absolute justice is tempered with boundless mercy. And that's a very good thing indeed. It's from someone whose love and forgiveness are so far beyond our own thing conception of these things that when we glimpse the profound depth of who he is and what he has done, we either run and hide in despair or we fall on our face and call him Lord. And this Lord, this God, has informed us through his word that this world is not what and how we want it to be in our shallow sinfulness. That the popular conceptions of love and happiness are so far from the real truth of these things that when they are revealed for what they really are, it almost pulls the rug out from under us. So in this chapter, God, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, gives us the true way of things. The truth that in loving forgiveness, there is almost always sorrow and anguish and affliction and grief. And our God, who is love and who sent his Son to die on the cross for forgiveness of our sin, is grieved and filled with sorrow over the ravages of that sin in our lives and in this world. And through Paul's example, the Holy Spirit shows us how to understand the sorrow and the anguish involved in true love and forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this within myself, Paul writes, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who was made sorrowful by me? At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul relays his plans to come to the church in Corinth. But Christ redirected these plans so that Paul did not come when he intended. Both his heart and his schedule changed. And he is open about what happened and why. Has that happened to you? Have you purposed in your heart and in your mind to go in some direction, and yet, being open to the leading of the Lord, you end up in another direction, going somewhere or someplace else? Has God changed your plans in your heart? It happened to Paul. And when it does happen, our response, I know my response, is sometimes to be scared or even bitter or resentful. Lord, but it was such a good idea. It was such a good plan to do this and to go there. And the door was shut, sometimes right in my face, sometimes even when I grab onto the doorknob and try to shake it open. I'm not like Paul. Paul, when these things happened, just trusted and waited expectantly for the good he knew would follow. He determined within himself to the Corinthians not to come to them in sorrow, he said. The word determined speaks of a kind of judicial, thoughtful consideration. It wasn't an impulse decision on Paul's part. He had planned to come to them, but God changed his mind, God changed his heart, God changed his plans. So rather than come impulsively or strictly from an emotional basis, he determined, judicially thought about it, considered it, not to come to them again in sorrow. Now the words he used, sorrow and sorrowful, bespeak a grieving and heaviness of his spirit, but some heaviness devoid of anger. I think that's important. I know in my own life that when I experience sorrow or grief, there's an element of bitterness sometimes. There's an element of anger, perhaps over the loss of a loved one, perhaps of some circumstance or illness that has befallen you. And although there is true sorrow, there's also this underlying resentment or bitterness. Not so with Paul. Even though he was heavy of spirit, he finds a cause for joy in the change of his plans. What does he say? He says, because the church and the one who caused Paul sorrow by his sin were turning in repentance. They were sorrowful after Paul's heartfelt distress was made known. So in response to his sorrow, they experienced godly sorrow on their own basis and turned in repentance. And that man's repentance and the church's repentance caused Paul joy in the midst of his own sorrow. And therein lies another Christian paradox. Even in the midst of sorrow, we can find joy, not over the circumstances themselves, but in who is the ultimate controller, author of those circumstances. Verse 3, And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Notice the repetition of these words. Sorrow and joy, love and forgiveness is not in actual words and concept. What I see here is that Paul had the consummate pastor's heart. He was a shepherd. He was not only a shepherd of that flock in Corinth, but he was a shepherd of many flocks. He planted many churches in his day. And his heart was invested in each and every one of those churches and in each and every one of the members of those churches. He did not look at them as a job. He looked at them as his beloved people. That's what a pastor is supposed to do. His desire for the people of God was not for his own, not for his own gratification or satisfaction. His desire was for their good, their holiness, and their sanctification. I think those two words, we can use a bit of definition for both of those two words. Just this afternoon, I was giving a Bible study where I work, which is an act of God in and of itself based on where I work. I had to go off campus to talk about the Bible because, God forbid, we talk about the Bible in a place of business. But in any event, I spoke a little bit about what it means from God's, from our perspective of God being holy. The word holy kind of denotes a kind of radiance, purity. But it's a radiance and purity that has substance and weight. It would be like a beam of light or a sphere of light that you couldn't walk through because it was substantial. It was heavy. There is a weight of glory about it. It's not just an abstract concept. It's the absolute essential character of our God. Holiness. We use that word. I use that word a lot without really grasping, I think, what it really signifies about our God. And Paul's desire for the people was to reflect God's holiness, to have that same weight of glory, to have that same radiance of purity in their lives and in their hearts. And that's what the world finds attractive about Christians, by the way. It's not our condemnation. It's not our judgmentalism. It's not the fact that we can check off things that we don't do and check off things that we do based on some ritual or superficial outward righteousness. It's based on the fact that we have been transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, not yet, but our process of becoming more and more like God brings us into conformance with God's Son's image. And that process of holiness, being brought closer and closer to the image of God's Son, is what Paul also wanted for them. And we call it in theological circles sanctification. It's really being set apart from the world for God's use and purpose. It's what happened to the vessels in the tabernacle and the temple. They were sanctified to God. That's what we are. We are vessels of God's Holy Spirit. We are sanctified for his use and his purposes. And for us to be sanctified requires holiness. And that was Paul's desire for the people of his churches. And when they displayed the opposite, unholiness and identification with the world, it grieved his heart. And it was not the grief of a condemning authority, but a loving father. I believe that's how God looks upon us when we fall in that same error. Not as a condemning authority. Don't get me wrong. God is judge and God will judge. But his heart towards us, his creation, made in the likeness of him, his own image, is sorrow when we are unholy. And when these people in Paul's churches repented, now repented is another word that is helpful to define. It's not penance. Penance is something that human beings do in order to try to make up for sin. That's not possible. If it were, Christ would not have to die on the cross for our sins. Penance isn't what I'm talking about. Repentance is a very simple word. It means turn 180 degrees away from something. So when we repent of sin, we are turning 180 degrees away from sin and toward God. That was Paul's desire for his people. And when they did that, he was joyful. And it was a joy which he had confidence that they shared. Pastor's heart. In this world filled with strife and discord, shared joy is a rare thing indeed. And Paul, as a pastor of these churches, appreciated that. Especially when it involves the things of God. And Paul took heart in their repentance, in their holiness, in their sanctification. And it caused him great joy, as much as their opposite had caused him sorrow and grief. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Notice the words he uses in this verse. Excuse me. Affliction, anguish, tears, and grieved. Affliction is tribulation, trouble, persecution, unsettledness of heart, pain. Anguish is something we might describe today as anxiety. It's kind of that deep, nameless dread that's often not attached to anything specific, so it's pervasive. Someone who is anxious doesn't necessarily have a fight or flight response. This is this general anxiety, disease, fear, but it's not really attached to anything you can run away from. In some ways, it's a long, chronic kind of terror, but there's nothing you can do about it. You can't run away. That's the problem with anguish and anxiety. And Paul suffered so much affliction and anguish over the practices of the Corinthian church that as he wrote to them, tears flowed from his eyes. Tears of heartache. Tears of worry. Tears over the pain and doubt the church's sinfulness would provoke in themselves, not in Paul, but in the fellowship itself. Unconfessed sin within a body of Christ is like a disease. It can be infectious in a way. It can spread. And it brings the health of the whole fellowship in jeopardy. So Paul was worried. Paul was full of heartache. And he felt a great heaviness and oppression, grief over their bad behavior, their lostness, their turning away from God. But then he gives the reason for his sorrow. Again, a pastor's heart. He didn't want to condemn them. He didn't want to judge them. He loved them. That's why he cared so much. It wasn't anger that motivated him or his letters. It was sacrificial love. I've seen pastors go through that same cascade of emotion. I have seen them, and my heart has been moved by seeing them and hearing them, speak of sin within their own fellowships with tears of anguish, tears of pain, no anger whatsoever. Because a pastor desires more than anything else repentance and restoration for the sin within the flock. Or that more pastors in the church today have Paul's heart. I suspect it is not easy to live the life that Paul did. Last week I recounted his exploits in chapter 11 when he goes through all of the physical trials and tribulations, stoned, shipwrecked, left for dead, hungry, naked, in perils of robbers, in perils of his own countrymen, in perils of the people around him, of the government. But what grieved him the most was his constant anxiety and worry and care for the church. That was the last thing he mentioned. I can't imagine that his heart was ever very light-hearted. Verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. This man, whom Paul wrote condemning in the first letter to the Corinthians, this man who was outward and glorying in his sin, and the church was letting it happen, this man had now repented to the point where Paul wanted him to be restored, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. That's a pastor's heart. Paul is scrupulous in leaving the offender unnamed. Notice that. I'm sure the whole church knew who it was. That man certainly knew who it was. But Paul kept his name to himself. And he reiterates that he does not take the offense personally. I've seen that in churches as well, where the behavior of the congregation in the pastor's mind reflects on the pastor, and anger is the result. That's not how Paul was. And he reminds them that the tolerated sin was of cause of grief to them, not just to Paul. And seeing that they complied with his directive from the first letter to disfellowship from the sinner, to hand him over to Satan for a time, he says. And seeing that the church discipline that they enacted was effective and brought him to desired repentance and brought the offender to godly sorrow, Paul now urges them to forgive and comfort, lest the man be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Paul's magnanimous heart and spirit is visible to all. His love for all the people, especially those with a contrite heart and a broken spirit. And Paul's exhortation here wasn't just form. It had substance. Substance, I believe, that was born from his personal experience. Remember Paul, the persecutor of the church? Paul's sorrow at his previous actions toward Christians was always with him, I believe. He said he was the chiefest of sinners. He said he deserved none of the grace of God for what he had done. And yet God's grace was evident in his life, and he preached grace upon grace upon grace. We should all be thankful for that. Paul's letters are filled with grace, unmerited favor. And Paul understood both the suffering and the exquisite need for comfort in that suffering. Which harkens back to the prior chapter, suffering and comfort. Sometimes God brings suffering in response to sin, and that suffering is meant to bring us to a place of repentance. That happens. And when we arrive at that place, he desires to pour out comfort upon us, lest the sorrow be too overwhelming to bear. This reminds me of my role as a father. When my children were misbehaved, something that has not occurred in years, my job was to exact judgment. And there was no joy in that, in and of itself. But the godly repentance afterwards made me want to pour out that same kind of comfort and restoration to my children. It was something that we both counted on. Yes, correction, discipline, and then restoration and comfort. Have you been in such a circumstance where you're sorrowing to the point of feeling like you are about to drown, like you can't go forward, like you can't experience another moment of this, and you cry out to God and say, "How long, O Lord?" And yet by His grace and His mercy, that next moment passes and the next moment passes. And unbeknownst to how you do it in your own heart, God brings you through. It can be unbearable, that sorrow. And Paul wanted the people to understand that sorrow and to comfort that sinner. And it brings us to our job in the midst of such dark times. What is our job when we're going through sorrow upon sorrow? When it seems like we're drowning, when it seems like we can't draw a deep breath, when we look forward to nothing but unending sorrow, what is our job? How do we respond? We're to hold on to Him. We're to trust in Him. We might not know why we're going through the sorrow of the present moment. We might not understand how or when it's going to end. But we are to remind ourselves of His goodness and care. That He cares for us, that He loved us. He loved us so much, He sent His Son to die for us so that we could live in His holy and everlasting presence. And we are to cry out to Him. We are to hold on to Him. We are to remind ourselves of His goodness and care. And we are to cry out to Him, knowing even in the midst of the darkness, He loves us and desires to use that sorrow, to use that tribulation, to conform us into the image of His beloved Son. He wants to mold us and form us and to complete the masterful work He has begun in us at the moment of our conversion. And sometimes that work can be unspeakably painful. I know some say, I've heard, some try to sell Christianity. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. They conveniently leave out Lord. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and your life will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yes, sometimes that work in our hearts and in our lives can be painful. But He wants us to remember that He will never bring to bear more than we can handle. But with every temptation and trial, He provides a way of escape. But that doesn't mean that we won't have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It just means that He will never forsake us in the midst of that valley. He's with us, no matter what, even when we don't feel Him. Even when we feel the opposite, that God has abandoned us, He is there and will bring us through. And sometimes we only know that when we are able to look back and see His loving kindness and mercy. Sometimes we don't see it in the midst of the fiery trial. But then He brings us through and we can look back. I strongly urge us, each one of us, when that happens, to write those things down as a memorial, as a remembrance. But I believe that when we step into heaven, we will all see those times when, although we thought we were alone, He was there with us, bearing our sorrow with us. And we will fall on our knees in thankfulness and love. But until then, in the midst of our sorrows, we hold fast and pray. Pray that our eyes will be open. Pray for His mercy and loving kindness. Pray for His strength to see us through. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to Him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Because Paul saw their repentance, he urges the church to reaffirm their love for the repentant one. And as their obedience in exacting church discipline was a test he put before them, and they passed, it was an opportunity to demonstrate their love and regard for Paul, who poured his life out into them. Their obedience now would also be a test, an opportunity to return Paul's regard, to let him know that they respected him and loved him enough to obey and restore that offending one into the body of Christ. Verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Know this, forgiveness is essential in the life of a believer, as it is in the life of the church. Without it, any offense that we suffer gives birth to bitterness, resentment, slander, strife, and discord. Unforgiveness is an effective scheme of Satan, our enemy, individually in our own lives and corporately in the life of the church. It is what he uses to undermine the love of Christ in our lives. It is what he uses to destroy unity. It is what he uses to destroy the joy of our salvation. Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness leaves you in prison. The hallmark of unforgiveness, its foundation, is a growing ruthlessness, a lack of mercy and compassion. Paul exhorts the church to forgiveness for the sake and in the presence of Christ. Why? Because Christ forgave every single one of us while we were yet sinners. You know, I've heard it taught, and I've often thought myself, that it's incumbent upon me to forgive only when the person that has offended me wants forgiveness. I've changed my view on that. Christ forgave us when we didn't want it. Forgiveness is that which liberates us from the offense. Otherwise, we are slaves to that offense, captives to unforgiveness. And there can be no weightier reminder to forgive than Christ on the cross for our sins, dying in our place. He who knew no sin being made sin for us, that being the basis of our redemption, our purchase once for all out of the slavery to sin and death, our forgiveness. It seems clear to me also that Scripture indicates that if you cannot forgive in your heart, then you yourself cannot be forgiven. That's a scary thought. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I can't say whether this means your unforgiveness means that you are not saved. I can't say that for certain. But I do know this, that holding on to offenses and hurt will prevent you from knowing the full freedom you have in Christ. Freedom from the past. Freedom from the hurts of the past. Freedom to move forward under God's direction and for Christ's purposes. I do know that the burden of unforgiveness will weigh you down and rob you of peace and comfort. I know people suffering, enslaved to unforgiveness. So I, along with Paul, exhort us all to forgive, lest Satan should take advantage. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave, I departed from Macedonia. Troas is mentioned in Acts 16 and 20. It's a city in Greece. And perhaps this incident here that he talks about in verses 12 and 13 is a reference to the vision that Paul had, recorded in the book of Acts, that urged him to depart from Macedonia, which is ancient Greece, instead of going to Asia where he had planned. That's another instance, by the way, where Paul's heartfelt heart and mindset purposes were changed by God, by a vision from God. And perhaps Titus was the man in that vision begging him to come there. I don't know. But in any event, Paul's openness and transparency here is again a remarkable thing in my mind. He hides nothing from his people. Paul is the consummate, what you see is what you get. We call it WYSIWYG in IT terms. What you see, what you hear from Paul is what he is and what he feels. He does not hesitate to bear his heart to this church, and it's that same church, which makes his openness even more remarkable, that had criticized him and held him in contempt. And he mentions this lack of rest in his spirit when he couldn't find Titus. This is something that we often can experience in our lives. A restlessness and disquiet of the spirit that robs you of peace. I know in my own experience that most of the time, this kind of unsettledness, this kind of anxiousness is not from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that's true in Paul's case, but in my own experience, that's often the case. That it originates from my own sinful lack of faith and trust. But there are times when an inescapable burden for someone else is from the Lord. It is a prompting from him for action, perhaps to bring comfort or to pray fervently. And like I said, whoever teaches or believes that coming to faith in Christ is the beginning of an eternal picnic has not read his Bible. Jesus cautioned that we are to count the cost of following him. He promises us, as I mentioned, tribulation, but also comfort. But we do a disservice to the gospel if we entice someone into faith by claiming that coming to Jesus will solve all their pains and problems. It is also a grave disservice to the potential convert, for when the inevitable trials do come, being unwarned and unaware, it could pull the rug of faith right out from under them. Look, he will do whatever it takes to make us fit for heaven, to complete his masterpiece in us. Sometimes restlessness and suffering is part of that, but so is his comfort and everlasting love. Verse 14, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we owe to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the ones we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? That is becoming my life verse. Who is sufficient for these things? After he speaks of sorrow and grief and restlessness of spirit, Paul cannot help but launch into this soaring doxology. Doxology just means good words. In thankfulness to God. Notice the cause of his gratitude, that God always leads us in triumph in Christ. That word triumph denotes a raucous celebratory cry of victory. Triumph that is most precious, I believe, when the trial, the anguish and sorrow is the most intense, and then it is done. Triumph and victory that gives purpose and meaning to the trial. And it is a cause for deep and heartfelt thanks to the one who makes the victory possible, who always leads us in triumph. And note the phrase, and through us, Paul writes, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. The sense of smell is a powerful stimulus in human experience. It is often the catalyst of memory, bringing to mind some past event or experience in ways that sight and sound cannot. In fact, your earliest memories, they've studied this, your earliest memories are pre-verbal. Sometimes even before you understand what you were seeing as an infant. But they've done whatever studies, and they've determined that through smells, you can remember things from a very, very early age, very intensely. This word translated fragrance by definition means good scentedness. It's a good smell, a sweet savor. And refers both to God's knowledge, his omnipotence, and the knowledge of God from our part, his truth and ways as revealed in Scripture. Paul is saying that God uses us, his children by faith, to diffuse or spread that fragrance of his omnipotence and knowledge of him to the world around us. We are to smell good in Christ. It is why he does not take us home immediately after conversion. It is the means by which he uses us to make known his love and mercy and forgiveness to a world in desperate need of his love and mercy and forgiveness. And Paul is thankful for that as well as the triumph in trials. And not only are we the fragrance of God's knowledge and the knowledge of God to the world, but we are the fragrance of Christ to God. That's amazing. For those of you who have loved or held or been held by someone you hold dear, you may have some idea what's being expressed here. I've held my daughters throughout their lives, and the fragrance of their hair or their sweaty young skin or whatever, for when they've been running outside, these are near and dear to my heart. Holding my loved ones and the full experience of them being in my arms includes that fragrance of who they are. And we are that fragrance of Christ to God. We are the fragrance of God's Son to God the Father. And we are a reminder of the intimate relationship between the Eternal Father and the Eternal Son. This is amazing. We are to be that sweet-smelling aroma of Christ to a corrupt and dying world, both to the saved, reminding them powerfully of the one who saves, and to the perishing, reminding them powerfully of the one who desires to save them from eternal death. And Paul cries out in wonder at the realization of these truths and says, who is sufficient for these things? Who can comprehend the wonder and mystery of Christ within us, the hope of glory? Who can understand the extravagant love and grace and mercy of Almighty God in giving us not only life everlasting, but Himself as our exceedingly great reward? Who is adequate to bear the intolerable glory of God's love and forgiveness? Paul's reaction is the diametric opposite of being puffed up and superior because he was saved. It is the utterly humble response of a man who knows what he is in contrast to a holy and righteous God. Paul knew he was a sinner in desperate need of a Savior who desired to save him. A sinner whose Savior has come and has given his life as a ransom for Paul and for us, each one of us. Who is sufficient for these things? Verse 17. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And he ends this chapter with another defense of his authority. Remember from the first letter to the Corinthians, they were questioning his apostolic authority. They were questioning his qualifications. They made fun of him. They mocked him. They broke his heart. But he's making this other defense in his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Paul, unlike others, did not preach and teach the gospel as a peddler, a mere merchant who sells baubles and pretty knickknacks for profits. No, preaching the gospel was his calling. He was compelled to preach the gospel. Woe is me, he said, if I don't preach the gospel. So he speaks the word of God as of sincerity. Sincerity is that term that meant without wax. In the Grecian culture, they would have these marvelous marble statues, and sometimes they would break. And the merchant would not want to have to commission a new statue. So he'd take some marble dust, he'd melt some clear candle wax, and form it into the shape of the broken tip of the nose, perhaps, and put it on the statue, and all looked well and good until the heat melted the wax. So for a statue or a person to be without wax meant sincerity. And he speaks the word of God as from God directly, with the truth and the authority and the authenticity of the Holy Spirit as an apostle of Jesus Christ, laying down for us for all time the foundation of our faith. And he did so in the sight of Christ. Christ was someone who Paul viewed his living his life in front of, right next to him. That's how Paul lived his life, in the view of Christ. In the sight of Christ. So know this, God is true. All of the promises of God in Christ are true. Paul's faithful witness was true, and he desired his people, his church, to know that. So what have we learned? We learned that love in this life, agape love, sacrificial love, necessarily involves sorrow and anguish. When you love, you risk hurt. We know that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, intimately with grief. He knew the pain of human life in this fallen world. And he became one of us, a partaker of flesh and blood, human, precisely to let us know he knows. And to show us the way of escape, following him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's our Savior. And following him in the way leads to forgiveness. Perhaps the most defining characteristic of a Christ follower is the ability and willingness to forgive. To forgive the offenses that inevitably come our way. To forgive those who want our hurt. To forgive ourselves. It is Christ's love that makes that forgiveness possible. And without Christ's love, it is impossible. It is Christ's love shed abroad in our heart that enables us to do as he did for us. forgive. But that kind of love is fraught with danger from the human perspective. It is the kind of love that is vulnerable to sorrow and anguish, but it is the kind of love that saved us. It is the kind of love that forgave us. It is the only kind of love that matters. And it is God's love from start to finish. Remember that in times of sorrow and suffering. Paul writes, and this is my closing point, in Romans 8, 37 to 39, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that you intended to give us. We thank you above all, Father, for your Son, who loved you and loved us so much that he put on human nature, became one of us, fully human, to show us the way to life everlasting. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are with us in times of sorrow and anguish, that you are the source, the only source of true joy, and that through you and through your Spirit, we might be set free from offense, walking the path of forgiveness just as your Son did. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.